Be careful when you use the word story, because what we're about to hear is the truth, is reality, is a historical event, and with more events yet to come. So, but regarding this story, today I just want to share with you the script of the story, the writing of the story. And next week, or maybe if that can't happen, maybe the next week, I want to share the setting of the story. And we'll move from there to the star, what do we say, the star of the show. Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? And finally, the success of the story. Was it a success? Was this writing, this story, how did it turn out? So we'll focus on that, Lord willing, we trust. So what is the goal? The goal this morning is to tell the story. Oh, in just the simplest sense. In fact, I'm just going to use from Titus 3, one word that tells us the story of the birth of Christ. But this is the goal, to behold the story, to tell the story. I hope and pray that in your homes, in your lives, you'll be reading, reflecting, and beholding the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Amen? May God help us to that end as we travel over the next 4 weeks getting ready for Jesus Christ to be born. Let's stand together for the reading of Titus 3, beginning at verse 3. Paul is writing to Titus. He says, we ourselves, includes himself, everyone, we ourselves were once, what? Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Well, that sums it up, doesn't it? Thank God for verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The word of the Lord to us this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. And of course, you see it now, don't you? This word found in Titus that tells us the gospel. He appeared. Note what we were doing as a humanity prior to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been taken back a little bit the last few weeks with this line in verse 3 of the text. Passing our days. Do you see it? In the original, the words our days isn't there. The writers, you know, bringing this Greek into English has got to do something with it. But the idea of passing our time, passing along, moving along, day by day by day, the routine of the day passing along. And what was the routine of our life? Paul sums it up. Being hated and hating other people. There it was. Just hatred. But we ourselves were just like this. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Passing our days, moving along. Do you ever think of that sometimes when you go to bed at night? You're pulling back the covers and you think, another day, another notch on the wall, another day. What did I do today? Too often, this summarizes it, doesn't it? Malice, and envy, hatred. Isn't that a picture of the world in which we live in? But thank God for verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, who's our Savior? God our Savior appeared. appeared. There's the Emmanuel. In the midst of our dump, de-dump, 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 moving along through life, passing along, Christ comes. I was with Pastor Bob yesterday at Mary Freebed. He's looking a little better. Very thankful. Anyways, I was sharing this text with him. He says, "You know, you ought to preach that for Advent." I said, "I'm planning on it." The script. The script of the story. You know, I'm told that 100,000 scripts are written every year and presented to the motion picture industry. And the big motion picture industry folks, they take about, maybe 30 or 40 of them. And ultimately, of that 30 and 40 scripts that are taken, only a few turn into a movie. What are the top 10 best-selling books of all time? Do you know the answer? What are the top books published in the world over all time? What's the number one seller? You better believe it. The Bible. Way out there. Some people say 5 billion Bibles have been published. And I don't know. I think there's more, but that's okay. We'll let the world tell us how many Bibles have been sold. What's the second one? No. No, but it's a big one. It's a big one. What's the second largest printed book there is? It's the quotations from Chairman Mao Zedong. 1.1 billion. Now, if you ask China, they'll tell you it's 6 billion because they want it to be more than the Bibles. But most folks say about 1.1 billion. Have you read it? Yeah, of course not. You know how come they printed so many? Because it was the law of the land. You had to have one. And there happens to be a billion people in China. No, I'm serious. It's called the Little Red Book. You've probably seen it as a poster. But yeah, 1.1 billion of those things. Everybody had to have one, particularly during the height of the Cultural Revolution. Today, this book is pretty well seen as a novelty. It's not really out there too much anymore. A third book? Yeah, the Quran at 800 million has been published. 800 million Qurans compared to 5 billion Bibles, but okay. Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, all those guys score pretty high. But I got one on the floor down there called Pilgrim's Progress. At one point, it was the Bible and it was Pilgrim's Progress that was the most. But now, others have pulled ahead. But I say to you, read Pilgrim's Progress. Enjoy that. There's others. I won't get into them. But, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, 250 million of those have been published. But our story of the birth of Jesus Christ weaves through the scriptures that took over a span of 1,500 years. That's 60 generations. That's 40 plus authors weaving their story, knowing that behind them is the power of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing them, so that, as I read earlier, all these different books of the Bible point us to who? Jesus Christ. Fishermen, doctors, lawyers, sheep herders, tax collectors, prime ministers, cupbearers, rabbis, philosophers, military generals, every walk of life. Written during time of war and written during time of peace. Written during time of joy and written during times of great depression and despair and torment, including physical stress, emotional disorder, mental anguish, spiritual temptation, locked behind bars, going through various trials, written on 3 different continents, in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, just a small part of the Old Testament is Aramaic, but nonetheless it's there, and then Greek in the New Testament. Taking on hundreds of controversial subjects, like religion, divorce, what we ought to do with our money, heaven and hell, the purpose of life, and yes, even gender issues for our day and age. Because of how the story is woven together, God delivers by grace the free gift to us of life. So, paradise lost in Genesis becomes paradise found in Revelation. The covenant of promise in the seed becomes the covenant provided by the Savior. So we might ask ourselves this morning, as we just try to introduce this whole idea of the story of Jesus, by asking, what makes for a good book? What makes for a great seller? How come The Hobbit sold so many books? Well, I'll mention a few things. It has to have a gripping plot, doesn't it? I mean, it's got to grip us. It's got to get us into the book. It's why Charles Dickens is one of my favorite authors. He always just drives me right into the book. It has to have a gripping plot, pitched maybe in just a few sentences and leave the audience craving for more. So I ask, what's the plot of the Bible? What's the plot of the Bible? Could I just summarize it by reading Psalm 2? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Who's this king? Jesus. And He set him on the hill, didn't He? He set him on the hill. What did He do on the hill? Called Golgotha. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them like pieces, like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." There's just a taste. One psalm. Psalm 2. What's the plot? Man standing against God. Man wanting to be God. God coming in His mercy, in His kindness. In the midst of, as Titus said, was hating and being hated. In the midst of our envy, in the midst of our malice, He comes. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, He, yes, be set upon the hill. What do you think? Is that a plot you want to read? I do. Here in Titus 3, as we keep passing along in our life, Jesus Christ has appeared. Well, what else does a good book have to have? It's got to have a strong main character, and we've already taken note of who that is, Jesus Christ. Born by a virgin, so clearly prophesied for ages that even wise men find Him traveling far from the east. He's the very Son of God. He's the King of Kings, as we sang earlier, the Lord of Lords. He's the embodiment of glory that John said the disciples beheld. He didn't fly across the sky in some man-made Santa story. Rather, He humbly lived to bring His followers an everlasting heritage. Did you see it in our text? Did you see it? So that being justified by His grace, we might become what? Heirs. Heirs. This is what this strong main character brings us. It has to have an escalating conflict, right? A good book draws us in because there's a conflict, there's a problem that has to be solved, and it's escalating, and we don't know how it's ever going to come together. Listen to the spiritual battle in the book of Revelation. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like the flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Listen to this escalate. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Sound like Psalm 2? Yeah. He will tread the winepress of fury, the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In case there's any question as to who's riding this white horse. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And then I saw the beast of the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh. You say, "Pastor, please, give me a break. What is all this? I thought Christmas was just a nice little baby laying in a manger." Thanksgiving, we gathered the grandkids together at night and we watched this movie on the birth of Jesus Christ. And I have to say, it's rather realistic. And there were parts my kids didn't like. It was hard. It was scary. There's elements of the story of the birth of Christ that just cause you to wonder. Think of those shepherds out there on the hill, abiding with their sheep, going, passing along day by day, as Titus put it, just passing along. And all of a sudden, what? Scary voice. My grandkids were like, "Does God always talk so scary?" I don't think so. It's Hollywood. But anyway. Must have been powerful. Here we are, passing along in our days. But what might happen at any time in congregation? The powerful voice of Christ rising up from the east and calling his own to him. Won't that be a wonderful day? I was talking to our granddaughters the other night. She said, "Grandpa, do you think it will be soon?" And I said, "Honey, I don't know for sure. But the return of Jesus seems to be imminent to me. Look at the change that's occurred in just the last 10 years. And she said, "Well, just the last 5. She's only 17. She's got it all together. She's got this figured out. Things are changing, aren't they? For the better? What's happening? It just seems like everything's coming apart." And yet here God has written his script, and all of history is following his exact decree as outlined in the Word of God. Everything's coming together. Might it be in her lifetime? I think so. So if you're 17 here today, your pastor just made a prophecy. <I don't know. laughs> Things are happening, aren't they? And yet here we are walking along every day. But suddenly, things will change. Christ will return. Just as there quietly, with hardly anybody knowing it, Jesus appeared in the birth in a little town, a little no-name town called Bethlehem. Well, I think the Word of God has a great plot. It has to be realistic, something the audience can engage in. I won't spend much time on it, but look at how Paul writes to Titus here about the church in their brokenness. And yet from their brokenness, they move to the blessing of knowing Christ and the hope of eternal life. It has to have an ending that is cherished. I don't know if you know this, but when Charles Dickens wrote the book Great Expectations, do you know what happened? The public got mad. They didn't like it. They didn't like the ending. He had to pull it off the shelves and rewrite the last chapter. I mean, come on, Pip and Estella, they had to marry. So he fixed it up. It has to have a great ending. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, does this book have a great ending? Oh my. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And the one who hears says, "Come." And let the one who's thirsty come. Come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Is that a great ending? Come here, God is saying to us. Our reply might be, "No, Lord, no. I'm like Isaiah, a man unclean." No, 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 no. You come. This is the end of the story. I have given the blood of the Lamb to cover you. Come and believe. What a great ending. What a horrific ending. To anyone who's not covered by the blood of the Lamb. This book does not end well for any who do not believe. This is why we speak of the gospel. To call you to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you'll have life. Let's get to the outline. I've been rambling around. The writer of the script. Who is the writer? Well, the boys and girls nailed it this morning. God. Name some of your favorite authors. I put down, well, this one's maybe not my favorite, but William Shakespeare. Come on, he wrote, I think he had $2 billion in sales from selling his work. Agatha Christie's one of my favorites. Charles Dickens. J.R.R. Tolkien. Mark Twain. Jane Austen. Arthur Conan Doyle. Those are just some of the ones I wrote down. What's your favorite authors? What makes a great author? Well, he better know what he's talking about. Does God know what he's talking about? No one has more knowledge than God. Psalm 139, "Lord, you've examined me and you know all about me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You know my thoughts before I think them. You know where I go and when I lie down. You know everything I do. Lord, even before I say a word, you already know it." Because he wrote it. Wow. "Your knowledge," verse 6 says, is just so amazing to me. "It's more than I can understand." Well, there's an understatement. Amen. An author has to be creative. I know this isn't the time of year to go outside and grab a flower and observe the creativity of God, so what else can we think of? All right. How about just the beauty of a pine tree? How about just the intricacy of your own body? Does God know what He's doing as an author who created the heavens and earth? Because he but spoke the word that we have in its written form here. How creative is our God? How passionate is our God? An author has to be passionate. Ephesians 3, Paul is praying that the church would know the power and to understand all that there is of God. How wide and how long, how high and how deep his love is. Oh, congregation of Rockford Springs Community Church. Oh, that we would know the depth, the height, the width of the love of God for us. This is God's passion and purpose. Well, the genre of the script, we won't spend time here, but the genre. What genre does God use to weave His story for the birth of Christ to finally appear? Does He use history? Oh, sure. Come on, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, all these books of history that display the wanderings of God's people and how He's weaving the story, bringing out people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, and Boaz. Or how about Boaz's mother? You remember who his mother was? Rahab. What? Yeah. Do you see how He's weaving the story? Bringing about the genealogy of Jesus Christ that we might have it written for us in the likes of Matthew and Luke. The Song of Solomon and its poetry. That'll make you blush. I'm not sure I ever preached from the book of the Song of Solomon. Books like prophecy, the genre of prophecy. Books like Isaiah 53 that paint for us how Jesus looked. No, He's not that European good-looking guy you see on most pictures. He's an Israelite that's, according to the text, not even so great to look at. But this is how God works the story down through the ages, weaving it together. Let's move quickly to the purpose of the script. What is the purpose? What is the focus God has here? Would you go with me to Ezekiel 36:23? We'll start at verse 22. I highly recommend you underline verse 23 of Ezekiel 36. I think it depicts for us the purpose of the script, why God wrote. We'll start at verse 22 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel. So can I just put that in there a minute? It's not for your sake, O Rockford Springs Community Church. It's not for your sake. Put your name there. It's not for your sake. That I am about to act, but for the sake of my own holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, in which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And here's grace now. Here comes grace. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. What is God doing in the manger? He's vindicating the holiness of His great name. What is Jesus Christ? What is He doing as He grows through life righteously? He's vindicating the holiness of God's great name. What is He doing when He lays Himself out on the cross and dies for your sins and mine? He's vindicating the holiness of His great name that we have blasphemed. We said, God, it's your fault we're a mess. God, it's your fault that we're broken. God, all this mess is your fault. And He's coming to vindicate His name by saying, no, it's not my fault. It's your fault. But I'm going to save you and help you. Our text in Titus said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, listen to His heart, our Savior appeared, what did He do? What did He do? This is what I've got. He saved us. He saved us. God wrote His wonder into every wrinkle of the Bible. God orchestrated His order into every oration that's in the Bible. God dictated His decisions into every aspect of our deliverance. God spoke His sovereignty into every situation. God planned His purpose on every page. Why? So Jesus Christ would be praised. So His blasphemed name would be lifted high. What we have before us is the story of Jesus Christ and His birth. Who, as we passed along through life, appeared to save His people from their sins. Just the way His Father wrote the story. And the text tells us there's more to the story. It hasn't all been played out yet. Soon He will appear again as we keep passing along. perhaps this morning you're saying, Pastor, would you just read a little bit of the story? Because you've been talking all around it, but you haven't told the story. So listen to a small part of the story. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came, right? The passing along came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The way this text is written is that the angels just keep saying it and saying it and saying it. The original language, you pick this up. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God in the highest." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the story of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the story of His birth. The greatness of the story. How you weaved it all through history. Even at times causing the poets to reflect upon this Savior. The prophets to announce it on the hills. Coming as Christ. And then He appeared as we just went along through life. There He was, born in Bethlehem, our Savior. Our Father in heaven, ready us for the coming of Jesus Christ, who could but come at any moment now. We see things setting itself up. We wonder, will it be in our lifetime, O Lord, that we see this, or will we see it from heaven above? Father, we know one thing. Jesus is coming again. And so our hope is in Him, and we look to Him this day and seek to worship Him. Father, bless us as we move closer now on the calendar to the birth of Jesus. We pray. In His name we ask. Amen.